the greatness of the Great Commission. Africa for Christ is our vision. We want to put feet to our faith. And tonight we're considering the greatness of the Great Commission. Matthew 28 verse 18 to 20 has the most complete presentation of the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples on all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. The Great Commission is great. It contains a great truth. Jesus is Lord of all areas of life. It contains a great commission. We are to make disciples of all nations. It contains a great command. We are to teach obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. And it contains a great promise. The Lord himself promises to be with us for all time. A careful reading of the Great Commission should make it clear we're called to do far more than merely share the gospel. Jesus Christ declared, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So the lordship of Christ in every area of life must be proclaimed and practiced. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." We're not called to make converts or decisions, but disciples. Go and make disciples. And we're not only to make disciples of individuals. Of course, it must start there. And of families, which is essential because families are the basic building block society. But we are to disciple congregations, yes. Communities, yes. But more than that, the Great Commission commands us to make disciples of nations. All nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So complete submission to Almighty God is essential. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So education is an essential part of the Great Commission. There was a time that missions went and planted schools, clinics, and churches. And somewhere along the line, it was decided, oh, the school should be in the hands of the government. And so many denominations abandoned the teaching part of the Great Commission and handed over to secular humanist governments, which didn't go very well. And remember, we're to teach not just faith and a few of our favorite things. We've been instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself to teach obedience to everything that he has commanded. That's much more than just sharing the gospel. What is our greatest priority? The Great Commission must be our supreme ambition. The last command of Christ must be our first concern. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." We must never allow distractions, danger, disappointments, or determined opposition to deter us from obeying Christ's Great Commission. Our purpose on earth is to make disciples, teaching obedience. The lifeblood of the church is its evangelistic zeal. No matter what the situation, no matter how adverse the circumstances may seem to be, our Lord's command is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. We are commanded, if we look at the great commissions that are given at the end of each gospel, at the end of each gospel is a great commission given at different time and slightly different words to slightly different audiences and at the beginning of Acts. So, we've read the Great Commission that comes at the end of Matthew. At the end of Mark, we read, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." At the end of Luke, we read, "Repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations." At the end of John's gospel, we read, "As the Father sent me, so send I you." And at the beginning of Acts, we read that Christ makes it clear we are to be as witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, when you consider the greatness of the Great Commission, that Christ is commanding us to follow his example, to be sent even as he was sent, to preach repentance and a forgiveness of sins to all nations, to be his witnesses to the very ends of the earth, to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that he has commanded, we're overwhelmed. The task seems impossible. Which of us can possibly feel adequate to the incredible responsibility of discipling the nations? But there's always the promised power. Every command of Christ comes with a promise. You could also say every promise comes with conditions too. It's a bit obnoxious. Some Christian bookshops have promise boxes where you lift out, "No, I'll be with you always to the end of the age." Oh, that's nice. But as George Verver says, "No go, no low." And the context of "low will be with you always to the end of the age" is in the context of go and preach the gospel to every creature. So he says, don't separate promises from their conditions. Verses should not be isolated. They need to be kept in the context, which is a good point. Every command of Christ comes with a promise, just like every promise comes with conditions. When the Lord commands us to go and make disciples of all nations, he reminds us he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And he promises us, "Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." When the Lord commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature he promised, miraculous power. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with accompanying signs. When at the end of Luke's gospel, the Lord commanded that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, he promised power from on high. And when the Lord commanded his followers, "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," he breathed in them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And at the ascension, when the Lord commanded his followers to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth, he promised, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Nothing that God has commanded us to do is impossible. As we read in the book of Acts, the Lord went up, the Holy Spirit came down, the disciples went out. That's a good pattern. May the Lord always be lifted up. May the Holy Spirit's power always be coming down. May we always be going out. A handful of disciples in an upper room went out and changed the world. By the way, we named this hall here the upper room for good reason. And we want to think missions to the ends of the earth. The greatest experience is to come to Jesus. The greatest task is to disciple the nations for Jesus. The greatest priority is to go for Jesus. Change lives, changing the lives of others. Forgiven sinners, sharing the way of salvation to other sinners. Bless Christians, seeking to bless others. The first recorded words of Christ in his earthly ministry were, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now, our Lord's call to repentance, to discipleship, "Follow me," and to disciple, to evangelism, "and I will make you fishers of men," are interrelated. We are to come to him for salvation, and we are to go for him to bring the message of salvation to others. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, not just of the church. Jesus is the light of the world, and we call to be lights of the world too. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now notice, he doesn't just know the way, he is the way. Jesus doesn't just tell the truth, he is the embodiment of truth. And he doesn't just have life, he is the life. We are lost, Jesus is the way. We are deceived, Jesus is the truth. We are dead in our trespass and sin, Jesus is the life. There is no other way. There is no other religion. There is no other hope for mankind. Go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. Freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad." It's a choice. You're either a missionary or you are a mission field. You cannot be neutral in missions. Walking by on the other side of the road is not an option for Christians. To give you an idea how some people think about the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was a man at church who stood up during testimony time. He said, "You know the message of the Good Samaritan? It's even more relevant to us nowadays. He said, I was on my way to a lunch engagement this weekend. There I saw a man lying, bleeding in the gutter, and people walking by on both sides of the road. Nobody was stopping to help him. You know, said the man with rising indignation, when I came back from lunch an hour later, he was still there. No one had helped him. And do you know how many Christians think, why doesn't somebody do something about this? When we could be asking, what can I do about this? Lift up your eyes, Jesus said. Look at the fields, for they are already ripe for harvest. So the Lord commands us to look at the fields. Jesus commands us to investigate, to understand the missionary challenge. Look at the fields. This is Operation Ball's prayer map. If you don't have one, we'll give you one before you leave. Well worth putting up. Every church should have a world map. And this is the best world missions map. It actually shows you where the most needy areas are, where the most evangelicals are. The darker the green, the higher the percentage of evangelicals on the main map. And then it's working, showing some of the deepest areas, least reached peoples, in terms of numbers of unreached people groups. And so it's got the percentage of Christianities of the population in this map. So it's a whole lot of things in one, just to help people understand. But we need a world vision. How well do you know your world? Did you know that there are 12,000 ethno-linguistic people groups in the world? Do you know 21% of the world's population are Muslim? Do you know 13% of the world's population are Hindus? This map shows you the lighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals. The darker the red, the less the number of evangelicals. Do you know that there's 67 countries which restrict religious freedom and persecute Christians? Do you know that today more than 400 million Christians, that's about 1 in 7 Christians in the world today, lives under governments that persecute the church? Africa occupies 22% of the world's land surface. We have about 11% of the world's population. 41% of Africans are Muslims. This map shows the darker the green, the higher the percentage of Muslims. The brighter the yellow, the higher the percentage of evangelicals or Christians. The darker the blue, the higher the percentage of voodoo or witchcraft, animist. Do you know 14 countries in Africa have less than 1% evangelical Christians? These countries don't even have 1% of their population being evangelicals. Mauritania, Morocco, Libya, Tunisia, Comores, Djibouti, Niger, Senegal, Somalia, Algeria, Gambia, Guinea-Bissau, and Mali. Do you know 100 million churchgoers in Africa do not yet even possess a Bible or a New Testament? And there's countries that have high persecution. Now, red is medium persecution, purple is high persecution. Most of the persecution will take part in the Northern Hemisphere and in the 1040 window, across North Africa, the Middle East, and South Central Asia, which happens to be where you've got the least amount of religious freedom. In fact, where you have the least amount of missionaries, we have the lowest percentage of Christians, you have the highest percentage of suffering, the least amount of freedoms, the worst everything, from war, famine, persecution, a whole lot. So there's a connection. The 1040 window is missionary shorthand for the 10th to the 40th degree latitude in the Northern Hemisphere. It stretches from the Atlantic across North Africa and the Middle East, across South Central Asia to the Pacific. In the 1040 window, you have most of the non-Christians in the world, most of the mission fields, most of the persecution. You have the worst human suffering index, the least amount of freedom, and the least amount of missionaries. The 1040 window is the final missions frontier. In the 1040 window, Sudan, where Christians have been bombed, persecuted severely since the British left in 1955. The northern Arab Muslims, they have been coming down on the Christian Black South and bombing, persecuting. We've been bombed. We've walked through the ashes of the scorched earth and in Nub Mountains, where the children are hiding in the caves and the rocks to escape from the bombing of the Arabs. In Iraq, Christians have been massacred. And this mostly since America liberated the country. In fact, they had 1.6 million Christians under Saddam Hussein, who had the greatest religious freedom in the Middle East. But since America toppled the secular government of Saddam Hussein, Islamic jihadists much worse have come into power, who've butchered the Christians to such extent that the 1.6 million Christians is now under 100,000 now. They've lost 1.5 million Christians, either killed or fled, since the country was liberated and have come under radical Islam. So Iraq has literally had Christian genocide. And in Egypt, And in Syria, tremendous persecution of Christians in the Middle East since Barack Hussein Obama's Arab Spring, which devastated North Africa, especially Egypt and Libya, as car bombings, kidnappings of Christians, targeting of Christians, burning of churches, churches that had stood for 1,000 years were destroyed under the Muslim Brotherhood, which Hillary Clinton called a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East. Christians have been targeted, murdered. These are some of our brothers and sisters in Christ murdered in Egypt under the Muslim Brotherhood, who was supported by the State Department under Hillary Clinton and Obama. The Christians in Egypt suffered horrifically. Do you know, at the beginning of the Arab Spring, before the Arab Spring, there were 15 million Christians in the Middle East. There's not even 11 million left right now. They've lost 4 million Christians out of the Middle East since the Arab Spring. Absolutely catastrophic, one of the worst things that's happened in the Middle East since the rise of Islam 1,400 years ago. These Christians in Egypt and North Africa need our prayers. The Coptic Church in Egypt, and the oldest churches in Africa, they are suffering persecution. They've suffered persecution for 1,400 years and stood firm. But they need our support because they are being targeted. Can you imagine standing in the ashes of what used to be a beautiful church that stood for more than 1,000 years? And I sent this postcard from friends in Egypt. They may destroy our churches, but they cannot destroy our faith. We need to be praying for the persecuted church. We need to be praying for Africa. We need to understand Islam. We need to evangelize Muslims, which is why I've produced books like Slavery, Terrorism, Islam, The Historic Threat and the Historical Roots and the Contemporary Threat. And we've helped filmmakers produce films on Sudan. And we've produced prayer posters like this, Pray for the Muslim World, encouraging people especially to focus on the 1040 window where some of the worst persecution of Christians takes place. The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray for the Lord the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. You must remember the harvest is the Lord's. He is the Lord the harvest. We are his servants. The Lord commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Now, this is a command not only to go into all the geographic world. You know, maps are useful, but a pin on a map is not enough. We also need to go into every level of society. We must go, we need Christian businessmen. We need Christian teachers. We need Christians in the judiciary. We need Christian lawyers and judges. We need Christians in government, real civil servants in a biblical sense. We need Christians producing God-honoring entertainment, family-friendly entertainment. We need Christian businessmen and economists and doctors and nurses who will refuse to be prostituting the healing profession into the taking of lives through abortion, euthanasia. We need Christian sportsmen who will give all honor to the Lord and keep things in balance. And we need Christian artists and musicians. Again, there was a time that Christians produced the greatest art and the greatest music in the world. I believe they still do. But unfortunately, it's not the predominant art and music today. We need to get back to Christian art. I mean, just think, the greatest architecture in the world is obviously the cathedrals. And the greatest music ever produced, obviously Handel's Messiah is right up there at the top. And when it comes to art, well, who can beat Michelangelo and other biblical themes that have been done by the Van Goghs and others? So Christians have historically produced the best. But lately, it's been pushed to the sidelines. Even in Christian schools and colleges, they don't give the attention to Christian arts and architecture that they should. And we are to proclaim the gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And you can bring this out through movies and art and through many forms of education. We must deal with the primary issue of sin. Jesus said, preach the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Because people are not innocent victims needing deliverance as much as guilty sinners needing forgiveness and mercy from Almighty God. As the Father sent me, so I send you. And as with Christ's incarnation, we need to become one with and identify with the people we are sent to. We need to live and speak the gospel in their language and in their culture. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. Now this reminds us that in Matthew 13, there are two parables of the sower. Now, we all know the first parable of the sower, where we are the sower, the gospel seed, the gospel is the seed, and the field is the hearts of men. That's very well known. But there's a second parable of the sower that's less well known, where God is the sower, where the seed are the sons and daughters of the kingdom, and where the field is the world. So just as we are to sow the word of God in people's lives and expect to harvest, God is sowing us in the world where we're meant to put down roots and bear fruit. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and praise your Father who is in heaven. What is the best sermon illustration in the world? Well, the very best sermon illustration in the world is the life of integrity of a Christian neighbor or family member or colleague. It doesn't matter what Billy Graham or anyone else says if the Christians you know in your neighborhood don't match up. There's nothing more convincing to become a Christian than seeing the life of a family member or colleague or a neighbor who is Christ-centered, God-honoring, consistent. I mean, that's far more convincing than the most eloquent sermon. At evangelism workshops and Great Commission conferences and biblical worldview seminars that I've conducted throughout Africa and Europe and America, I found the vast majority of delegates surveyed came to Christ through personal evangelism from friends, family, strangers, and one-on-one witnessing and counseling. I mean, let's just ask, how many of you came to Christ through personal evangelism, through either your family or friends or even neighbors or strangers? One-on-one personal evangelism. Anyone say that? Okay, well, let's ask, who's been converted through gospel music? I've yet to find anyone who has. Once in a conference of foreign pastors in Nigeria, I came across one person who said he's converted by gospel TV. I didn't have a chance to speak to him to find out if he was really converted. But even in large groups of several hundred, I've seldom found more than 3% who could, with myself, say, I was converted in evangelistic rally. Now, I was converted in evangelistic rally. It does happen. But statistically, it's only about 3% of the church's members come to Christ through evangelistic rallies. They're important, but mostly it's one-on-one personal evangelism. Literature plays a role, yes. It's brought many people to Christ. But at every evangelistic workshop and conference I've served, the vast majority reported through family, friends, neighbors, even strangers, one-on-one personal evangelism that brings most people to Christ. Jesus said, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. That whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, my firstborn daughter, Andrea, when she was about 5 years old, she was taken to the shopping mall in downtown Cape Town in Cavendish Square. And my mother reported that there was some magician doing some holiday program for children in the center of the mall. And so she was walking around the edge, trying to skirt as far away as possible so as not to get distracted. But the magician spotted my daughter and said, hey, little girl, come over here. We have magic for you. And my mother reported that my daughter responded loud enough for the whole square to hear, my Lord Jesus does miracles, and that's better than your magic.
Sure.
Like, wow. And apparently the man was speechless, which, well, what can he say? Well, not long after that, a few months later, I was flying to America through Amsterdam on KLM, and my wife had gone ahead with two of my other children, and so I came along with Andrea, our oldest, and she's still only about five, and we'd just taken off, and I was settling into my book after KLM air hostess had made her announcements, and my daughter suddenly shouted for the whole aircraft here, we're Christians! So I put my book down, I turned to my daughter and said, well, yes, Andrea, we are, but why do you say that now? She said, the lady was asking if there's any Christians, we should let her know. So I thought for a moment, I think she's asking if there's any questions, we should let her know. But she was so primed to just let it be known she's a Christian. And that's the way we should all be. We should be enthusiastic. I mean, why should we be quiet? I don't understand this attitude of, well, every eye is closed and every head is bowed, you raise your hand, just slip it up quickly and down. Why should we be ashamed of publicly committing ourselves to Christ? He was publicly crucified for us. Why should I not be happy to, while every eye is open, every head is raised, and the lights are blaring, stand up for Jesus? You know, what's wrong with that? Make a public confession to Christ. I don't think we should train people to feel embarrassed about making a public commitment to Christ. And anyway, I'm not saying that those things can't be used, but I think it's better to have the attitude like in Eastern Europe, where they crack the ice in Russia to do a baptism in icy water in winter. Wow, you know? I mean, you can't doubt those people's seriousness. Why should we make it easy for people to be a Christian? We should give a challenge. We dare not let opportunities to witness for Christ pass us by. For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and his Father's and of the holy angels. Do not be intimidated into silence. Fear God, do not fear man. Now, when I went to the army, I was challenged by a missionary to make my stand for Christ early. He said, don't be a secret agent Christian. Make your stand for Christ early. And he said, one of the ways you must do this is by praying decently before your meal. Don't just sort of scratch your back of your head. You know, make it clear that you're praying over your meal, and others will be able to see you're a Christian by that. And that was a good warning. And so the first time I was served a meal in the army, I bowed and gave a full solid prayer, and when I lifted up my eyes, everyone was laughing around the table. And I saw why they were laughing. My meat was missing. And the main course of the meal was gone. And I never got back. So I learned what the Lord meant by watch and pray. You know, dig the fork in, put your arms around, and then pray for your meal. You know, you want to be sure it's still there when you finish. But I made a stand for Christ early. So I asked the chaplain after the first chaplain service if I could say something. So after the first Sunday morning service, I stood up and I was terrified. I mean, you know, you stand there and you turn around and there was over 500 men in this hall. Maybe there's more. All dressed in the same brown uniform. There'd only be about 120 in a few weeks' time through selection. But as I stood up there at this infantry battalion, 6th South African Infantry Battalion in Grahamstown, I said, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all my heart, and I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else feels the same, please see me afterwards. Let's start a Bible study and a prayer fellowship. And that's where our mission began, at that Bible study and prayer fellowship. Two other men came and joined me, Joe and Alex von Altenrust, two tall German twins. That was our initial prayer group, just three of us, but we grew. And we met every night throughout our next 2 years in the army. Although, of course, sometimes in the field, individuals on duty and so on, and ambush duty or guard duty. So we didn't always personally make every meeting, but there was always a prayer meeting and a Bible study meeting every night of those 2 years in our different companies. And out of this, we got the vision for reaching our enemy nations, the countries we were arrayed against, Angola, Mozambique, Zimbabwe, Zambia, that we would go over there and take the gospel to the Cubans and the Russians. In fact, remember the challenge. I felt one day after reading Operation World in a prayer meeting, and I said, the Russians and the Cubans are coming to us with bombs and landmines and hate and Marxism. Have we ever gone to them with the gospel and the love of Christ? Has South Africa sent missionaries to Cuba? Not that I was aware of, not at that stage. Did we have missionaries in Russia? Not then. And so the vision was, let's recruit Christians from military background to go into these war zones as missionaries in restricted access areas where, well, the gospel may not be legal, but we know there's nothing magic about that border. We can cross that border. We know how to cross the border. So frontline fellowship grew out of these military bases, and Jesus assured us there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. So the Lord is quite straightforward. Sacrifice is required. Being separated from our comfort zone and from those that love us and all of that, that's part of the sacrifice. And persecution will come as well. You know, it's part of the deal. It's part of the package. This, by the way, is the main road. It's on the Michelin map downstairs in our field office. It's a big, thick red line, but took imagination to find the road on the map. It was so overgrown. We spent about as much time under the bonnet trying to fix the engine and under the vehicle as behind the wheel driving it. And then there's rivers without bridges. And then you've got to leave your vehicle, camera it up, and swim across the river with dugout canoes, with the gospel literature, the World Missionary Press gospel booklets, in areas where landmines with national plants and exterior decorating was by Gorbachev and Sons. To find people who would help you, Livingston style, take boxes of Bibles in their heads and carry these Bibles across the terrain in a country which had more landmines than people. Angola literally had more landmines than there were people in the country. To find churches like this, where you notice the building's missing. Communists did burn the building. In fact, on a previous mission, one of our teams drove in to this very village And as they came in, they could hear a sound they immediately recognized. Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. A mighty fortress of God being sung in Ovumbundu. While they didn't know the words, they recognized the tune, and it was 31 October. They were celebrating Reformation Day. How wonderful was that? But they found the people did not have Bibles, nor did they have communion implements. And so we were able to take up their communion implements for them, and Bibles and Sunday school materials. And I have heard many a time in the field, in Angola in particular, I've never had a Bible before. Well, not since a communist burnt my Bible 5 years ago with the Word of God for myself. I've been praying day and night for 5 years to have my very own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could have asked for, the Word of God in my language. I was able to take my son Calvin up to Southwest Africa, Namibia, show him the river where we used to swim into Angola, and into Zambia, where I was once imprisoned, and beyond missions like that. From here, we have sent teams all the way up to Sudan and to Nigeria. And this is the road, very long road. And then you see Ambush Alley, where not even tanks, not even armored cars, not even hard-skinned vehicles could survive. So when you're there in your soft-skinned vehicle in an area where tanks got destroyed, it revolutionized your prayer life. If you want to have your prayer life revolutionized, go on a mission in a war zone where landmines are the national plant. You will find your prayer life will be really revived. You'll want to know that you're right with God, and you want to know that all sins have been repented of. You can be sure that you've made restitution with everyone you can, and so on. Sometimes we fly the Christian flag because we don't like friendly fire. We wouldn't like people to shoot us because they think we're Arabs or UN or something. So make it clear we're on your side. As I say, friendly fire is not very friendly. The roads aren't very good. And in fact, sometimes it doesn't look much different from the rivers. But this is a river and that's a road, just in case you're wondering. And this is why we need to have snorkels on the side of our vehicles, because the engine has to breathe. And you can drive with your exhaust pipe under water, but you cannot stop and try and restart underwater. If you can keep the pressure strong enough and keep going in low enough gear, you can drive through a river, even with the exhaust pipe totally underwater. I mean, I've driven through with the water up to my chest height in a high lift, high rise, four-wheel drive vehicle, which is why we really believe in waterproofing our Bibles when we pack them, because the literature must not get wet. Liquid and literature mix too easily and they're a bad combination. So to keep the literature dry, even as we get wet, but a snorkel is vital for the engine to breathe. In Sudan, we found people saying, we are a hidden people fighting a forgotten war. Do the Christians in South Africa pray for us? And I have to say, I'm sorry, they don't even know you exist. But we will change it. Since 1995, I've made 27 missions to Sudan. Our mission has made over 85 missions by now, to Sudan. And we've delivered hundreds of thousands of Bibles and Christian books into Sudan, getting to the very front lines, training the chaplains. And it's a hard place to get to. Some place we could only reach by air. And some places the aircraft ran out of airstrip before it ran out of airspeed. These are the Nuba Mountains, rugged terrains, an island of Christianity in a sea of Islam, where they are surrounded by the Muslims and they are besieged. And these people might have had beautiful stone buildings that exist for centuries, millenniums, now destroyed by the Arabs, and they're living in with some thatched huts up on the mountains, protecting these precipitous slopes from the Muslims, the jihadists who are attacking them. Our first planes coming in that bring in the Bibles and textbooks and Sunday school materials and so on. The extraction flight that takes us out brings in normally food, which we give for widows and orphans and for pastors to help the more needy people. In the dry season, it's very dry. These are some of our escorts, tough, strong people who run barefoot. Most of them do not even have sandals. And it's hot. It's very hot. It's extremely hot over there. This is the southernmost part of the Sahara Desert. And in the top of the Nuba Mountains, you can look down and it's like a vast plain which Arabs have scorched earth, burned their crops and their farms. And now they've retreated up the mountain slopes to protect these islands of Christianity and the Sea of Islam with weapons that they've captured from the enemy. The enemy is my quartermaster, they said. We haven't just been fighting the Arabs the last 50 years like those southerners. We Nubians have been fighting the Arabs for 400 years. which is not much of an exaggeration. Nubians are descendants of people who've resisted Islam pretty successfully for most of 14 centuries. The government of Sudan's put death threats on me personally, saying Peter Hammond should expect to be shot on sight, he should expect to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan because his writings make him an enemy of the state. That makes us move from place to place quite abruptly because you don't want somebody to cash in on the price to put on their head. And so we keep changing direction and every night in a different village and seeking to reach the Muslims there too. I've seen some pretty shocking sights in Sudan, like this evangelist who had no feet. Now, how could he have lost both feet? Well, the Arabs chopped his feet off. Why? He's an evangelist. So they cut off his feet at the ankles with axes to show the people what happens if you try to preach the gospel. Now, the Bible says how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. But this brother doesn't have feet. But he still has beautiful feet because he has not allowed the inconvenience of not having feet keep him from taking the gospel to his neighbors. Well, what excuse do we have not to do evangelism? If somebody without feet can do it, walking on his knees or riding on a donkey. We fly in tons of Bibles in the indigenous languages. This is the first edition of the Moro Bible. 10,000 copies we got printed. This is the first 3,000 coming in at the church. It will not die. This Bible, first, the four Gospels and Acts were translated by General Dr. Reverend Kenneth Fraser, the pioneer missionary to South Sudan, but later his disciple, Canon Ezra Lawiri, kept it going until he finished the whole Bible by 1990, and he was killed in 1991 as he's on his way on the road to Juba to get it published. Well, when we found out about that, we determined we would get this published, and so we came back and we delivered the first of the Moro Bibles for the people there, which had been the life work of Canon Ezra Lawiri, and we were bombed on the Sunday that we brought them there. We try to put wheels under the word. We've not only taken Bibles, but bicycles. We've taken in much more than 100 bicycles into Sudan alone to equip evangelists and pastors and chaplains, making them more mobile, to put Bibles and bikes, as we said it, to help the Christians on the march. This is Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. Episcopal Church of Sudan gathering under La Ro, the slave trader's tree, under which the Arabs used to tether the Moro people. And you can just see the roof of the church that was planted in the background, well, not the original church. The church that Kenneth Fraser established was destroyed in 1965 by Arab ground forces. It was rebuilt, it was destroyed again in the 80s. It was rebuilt, it was bombed again in the year 2000, just after Christmas. Rebuilt, and it's a church that will not die. Here I am with the man who gave me the Macedonian call to Sudan, Canon Ezra, Kenneth Baringwa. He said, "You must come to Moroland." And as the governor of Equatoria and Bishop Bulanduli, one of our board members, we did a lot together. We were in prison together. We got bombed together. And this is Commander Salva Kiir. Today he's president of South Sudan. Back in 2001, I was arguing with Salva Kiir, who was then second in command of the SPLA under John Garang, about independence for South Sudan. He said, "It's a nice idea, but it could never happen. Nowhere in Africa have they ever redrawn the map from the Berlin Conference of 1885. All we could fight for is autonomy." He said, "You must fight for independence, because autonomy, you would still be an oppressed black Christian minority in a Muslim majority Arab country. Unless you redraw the map where Christian blacks are the majority, you'll never have your own country. You'll never have freedom." And he said, "It's not possible." That was 2001. 10 years later, 2011, he was sworn in as the first president of an independent South Sudan, which he still is today. Jeffrey Kianga, many good friends of ours in South Sudan. They achieved their freedom. These are the people we poured heart and soul into for many years. South Sudan was our biggest project and frontline, drove overland many a time into Sudan. And we helped some filmmakers like Pat Mashishiana produce Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust, Terrorism Persecution. And we've been up since independence a number of times too, to the schools that we've helped to start, and always doing film evangelism with the Jesus film, training film evangelists and giving the film equipment when we leave to people trained to continue it. The first group of four chaplains I trained included Peter Jonathan here, who's still a chaplain, And now I think he's a bishop's assistant of an entire diocese. And one of our first of our graduates. This is another one of the first of the chaplains. This is Chaplain Moses, who trained back already in 1996. And these are some of our friends in Sudan receiving Reformation study Bibles. And Reverend Jeffrey Kyunga, one of our very best friends, did so much work together. And Bishop Bismarck of Mundry County with our libraries for pastors. Library books donated from good friends and like David Noble and R.C. Sproul, Robert Morey and many others taking great books, donating these to pastors that they can have their own library. Pray for South Sudan. Cush will submit herself to God, we read in Psalm 68, verse 31. We continue to go to the Nuba Mountains, and by God's grace and by Donald Trump's intervention, giving them an offer they could not refuse, there were a full peace treaty and a ceasefire for the whole 4 years that Donald Trump was president. No bombings in Nuba Mountains. He said, I know what you want. You want lifting of sanctions and of terrorist sponsoring status for Sudan. Well, I want no more bombing or aggressive actions, scorched earth in Nuba Mountains, South Kordofan, the Blue Nile, or Darfur. And sure enough, for the whole 4 years Donald Trump was president, there was no ground offences, no hostile actions, no warfare, no bombings in the whole of the Nuba Mountains, in South Kordofan, the Blue Nile, and so on. And so our mission was astounded to go and find, wow, there's more freedom than we'd ever expect. And this enabled us to take in hundreds of thousands of Bibles and Christian books to hundreds of schools, which hadn't even been able to be open. When I first went to Nuba Mountains, there was no school. Only at 17% literacy rate. Well, I took in scores of blackboards and thousands of textbooks and so on, and we increased the literacy rate a lot. But now, the schools are in English, and I want English textbooks. And even the Muslim schools want English Bibles as textbooks. And it's been a joy to go and do work that would not have been possible without the ceasefire. Because Nuba Mountains was a free fire zone. It was one of the most dangerous places on earth when I was going there. But my son-in-law, Hunter, and other missionaries of ours like Daniel and John, they've gone in doing very astounding windows of peace to be able to deliver tons of Bibles, many tons of Bibles and books into the Nuba Mountains, something that I could never have imagined, containers of them. You know, we were happy when we could fly in one plane load. They were trucking in vast amounts of Bibles, which we could not have envisaged before. And that's just one of the fringe benefits of Donald Trump's business art of the deal. And to show you how schools have bells, they have shells that they use now. Beating shrapnel against a military artillery shell is the bell to call people to school. Holding up the different books and the story of Jesus books and the Bibles that we were able to distribute. So we designed this post to also pray for the Nuba Mountains, a people under siege. And we've taken in Ten Commands books and Old Testament, New Testament surveys, textbooks for teachers, pastors, libraries, putting feet to our faith. What's also very helpful is going into shopping malls and getting onto the streets and engaging in conversations outside stadiums and on the streets and outside Parliament and taking a prophetic voice against the government, putting scriptures on billboards and driving them around outside abortion clinics. Remind them, abortion is our national sin. God will not bless a country that destroys its children. And praise God that today we can see that America's won a 50-year battle to end Roe v. Wade and allow the states to ban abortion. And I think it's at least 23 states already have laws in place to ban abortion. Yes, at least, sir. Maybe more. But I think I've heard 23, maybe 24 states already have got the laws in place to the moment Roe v. Wade was abolished. So it's pretty impressive. So you're going to see across a vast swathe of America, abortions becoming illegal because of this federal mandate, which had no constitutional grounds whatsoever, because there's no constitutional right to kill babies. A person is a person, no matter how small. So as part of our outreaches, we've gone outside abortion clinics, we've done sidewalk counseling, and marched to Parliament to protest and tell them, in God's court, abortion is murder. And we always lift up the name of Jesus, we sing hymns, we distribute gospel literature, we preach the gospel, we call people to choose life. Now this banner has an interesting story. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your children may live. That's from Deuteronomy 30. Seems like a pretty nice scripture banner to me. We know that Thabo Mbeki, who was present at the time, saw it, because within minutes of him driving past the sign at the Gates of Parliament, his police came out in riot gear, confiscated the banner and burned it. Burned it. On what basis? Private property? Well, we decided to put the scripture on hundreds of t-shirts and made a big campaign because, you know, if they like that verse so much, then we're going to proclaim it even more. They don't like this message of choose life, do they? So we go to Parliament, and we have been every year since Mandela legalized abortion in South Africa in 1997, which is 25 years ago, 2 million babies have been killed in South Africa legally in the last 25 years, officially. Every year we've gone to Parliament on the anniversary, the 1st of February, and we've played crosses, little coffins, flowers at the gates of Parliament, and we've reminded them of God's command, you shall not commit murder. And just to remind them what life is and what abortion is, we visually display it. Abortion stops a beating heart. Abortion kills babies. It's pretty, should be obvious. Outside the Supreme Court, we also had this stand in God's Court, abortion is murder. Outside the gates of Parliament, we've marched to Parliament 10,000, 20,000, 30,000 strong on different occasions to protest against the paganization of this country, calling for grondwet op godswet, constitution upon the law of God. That's the only foundation. Any law not based on the law of God is no law at all and has no validity and no foundation. We have filled the streets of Cape Town with Christians protesting against the pagan policies of the ANC, calling for laws to come back to the Bible. And this is part of the prophetic witness. On national, when they've had human rights days, we've called for national days of repentance, because the basic right to life of preborn babies is being violated. This is on the grass in front of Union Buildings in Pretoria. And getting to the waterfront and engaging in one-on-one personal evangelism and chalk talk evangelism, child evangelism in the townships and the flats and over in shopping centres. Small Paul will be here later on this week and you'll get a chance to hear from him too. So important to get into shopping centres. We've often offered people free New Testaments if they will complete a spiritual well-being survey, which basically asks a whole lot of Way of the Master and EE questions, sort of like what you saw in the Atheist Delusion last night. Those sort of questions. And always interesting, would you consider yourself to be a good person? I'm a very good person, says most people. How many of the Ten Commandments can you remember? Can we ask you a few questions, see if you are a good person? And most people want to be self-justifying, so they go ahead. Have you ever told a lie? Or how many lies have you told? And have you ever stolen anything or borrowed something and failed to return it, broken something and not replaced it? Have you ever taken God's name in vain? Ever hated someone? Jesus said to hate someone is like committing murder in your heart. Have you ever looked with lust? Jesus said that's like committing adultery in your heart. And we call people back to the Bible, we distribute gospel to them. Sometimes we have the privilege of praying with people in the shopping malls, preaching on the beachfronts, getting outside adultery shops, and in the shopping malls, challenging goths and getting into the streets and into townships and playing sports with some of the children in the play areas, this I think in Belleville South, to be able to reach out to these kids and communicate the gospel in a way that they can understand and invest in their lives. This always done in conjunction with local churches who will continue and follow up on the work. We always want to be church-based. Short-term work must always support long-term goals and permanent churches on the ground. And so our Lord Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities always. For this purpose I've been sent. Do not bottleneck the gospel in gospel-resistant areas. Reach out across boundaries. Let us cross over to the other side, Jesus said. We need to overcome all obstacles for the gospel. Jesus Christ said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Victory is assured. The best form of defense is attack. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. We must be bold. We must be innovative and persistent in seeking first the kingdom of God. Nothing is impossible. Nothing is beyond the reach of prayer except that which is beyond the will of God. No one is unreachable. By the way, this is a historic picture. It's at the top of our latest newsletter. It records a time when we took the largest shipment of Bibles ever smuggled into an Islamic country to that date. 9,700 Bibles and New Testaments in 7 different languages. Flown in with a Second World War vintage DC-3, the same kind of plane that they were jumping out of a bridge too far in Arnhem, and at D-Day and so on. But South African Air Force plane, now turboprop conversion 2, flown by an ex-South African Air Force mercenary flying for hire. And that Land Rover came from Transvaal. We drove it up overland to Sudan, converted it to be an ambulance to transport people to the hospital that Samaritan's Purse was setting up. And this also included Pat Matriciana, who was coming in to do the Sudan Hidden Holocaust film. So what a historic picture, but what makes it even more exciting is this shipment is all being delivered on an airstrip which a few months before had been in the hands of the Arabs. It's a newly liberated airstrip, and most of these Bibles are distributed into newly liberated areas immediately after an offensive by the SPLA that liberated a vast swathe of Equatoria from the Arabs. The will of God will never lead you, but the grace of God cannot keep you. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, I've had the privilege of visiting Netherlands, where many people in this country came from, or their ancestors sometime. They got a lot of water, and in fact, most of the country is below sea level. And I remember being taught about the young boy who saw a leak in the dike, which is very serious, putting his finger in the dike while his sister ran for help. And you know, I think a lot of us think of ourselves like that. We try to put our fingers, all of our fingers, and our toes, and our forehead, and our holes in dike, trying to keep the dike from falling in from all the leaks of evil coming into our society. But I would like to suggest the situation is not like that at all. It's the reverse. Because it's very serious when the dikes break and you get flooded. But, you know, the forces of water and history is on our side, not on the side of the enemy. I would like to suggest that it's the pagans who are building dikes against the gospel, and they are trying to put out the leaks when the Passion of the Christ film comes out and the Ark Encounter opens up and the Creation Museum opens up and Answers in Genesis. And the different things that are being done, Christian radio stations and Movie Guide and the Kendrick Brothers films, and they're running around trying to crush free speech of the gospel because their dikes are failing. Netherlands has so much of, I mean, I've driven on these highways where we're below sea level and up there's the ocean. And they've got a lot of imaginative ways of keeping the water away from areas that are literally below sea level. But you know, I mean, most of these canals are not there to bring water in, but to take water out from land which is under sea level. You can understand when their neighbors are Germany and France, they decide we'll rather fight the ocean. And, you know, the Dutch have done a pretty good job. And it's funny when you get to Cape Town, and we can show you later when you go to the waterfront, Strand Street's where the beach used to be. The castle literally had water washing against the north wall. And today you look at this huge area they reclaimed. I mean, had all of Africa and they had to reclaim land even in front of Table Mountain. I mean, how's that for? Good use of space and time. But anyway, the Dutch have done all kinds of innovations to keep the sea from coming into the Netherlands. I would like to suggest that we are the ones with the force of history and the forces of God and the force of light, which is far more powerful than darkness. Not all the darkness can put out the smallest candle. And so, in fact, it's the humanists who are trying to build the dikes to keep Christianity out of the schools and out of government and out of society. Habakkuk 2 verse 14 says, "The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, the first time I read this, I thought this meant the world's 70% covered in water. One day the earth will be 70% evangelized. But it's not saying as the waters cover the earth. It says as the waters cover the sea. Now, what percent of the sea is covered by water? 100%. Pretty much 100%. So we should be aiming at 100% of the world being filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is your church consistently praying for the fulfillment of the Great Commission? It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. How many churches could be called a house of prayer, let alone a house of prayer for all nations? Lift up your fields and lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they're already ripe for harvest. I like it when I see churches that have got a world map up. I mean, that's a good sign already. But what's also nice is some churches in America I've seen have got a sign over the outside door, on the inside of the outside door, saying, you're now entering the mission field. And sometimes at the end of the parking lot, it's got a sign saying, you're now entering the mission field. That's a good reminder. In this manner, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to pray for God's will to be done, not just in the church, but in the world. You're not to be the salt of the church as much as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. This is the word of God. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. The message of the Great Commission camp is, give up your small ambitions and follow Jesus. Africa for Christ. This whole message that I've given now, this whole study, every scripture and statistic is in your Great Commission handbook, chapter 2, I believe. Any questions or comments? Yes, Ryan.
Yes, sir. Thank you for that excellent presentation. You mentioned Christians who keep their eyes closed and who don't really have any regard for actual faithfulness and obedience and discipling the nations. My question is, how has pietism affected the church's response to the Great Commission?
Okay, so pietism in some ways had a good beginning in that it was seeking to revive people's devotion life, but the problem is it got negative in that it stayed there. Now, it's actually more an Eastern religion tendency to be more inward focused, like meditation. I must seek nirvana. I must seek a better reincarnation. You know, I'm obsessed with my own spiritual development. Pietism, in one sense, it's good and important for us to revive our devotional lives, but that should always be as a means to worship and to evangelism and discipleship. Because when the Spirit of God fell upon people in the book of Acts, they always proclaimed the word of God with boldness. So, pietism sadly became very introverted and forgot about discipling the nations and teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. And I got more obsessed with my personal spiritual life. And you know, we can spend our entire life trying to get ourselves right and our motives right and our devotional life just perfect. And if we wait for it to be perfect, we'll never be doing anything. In fact, people were criticizing David Livingstone for going to Africa where not everyone in Scotland was saved. He said, but the people in Scotland have access to the Bible. And the light that shines the furthest can shine brightest at home. And I'm not impoverishing Scotland by seeking to enrich Africa. And in fact, it is. People in Africa now praise God for Scotland. And the president of Malawi went to Blantyre to thank the people of Blantyre for lending their greatest son through to Malawi. And so we do not impoverish our own church by sending out, like the church of Antioch in Acts 13, sending out Barnabas and Paul, surely two of the best. Maybe the very best. But did that weaken the church in Antioch? It's been to Antioch's glory that they sent two of the very best into the field who took the gospel all over Asia and Europe. So, no. Pietism, sadly, while it had some good aims, ultimately became mostly a negative force because it became awfully introverted and it gutted, especially the Lutheran churches in Germany, which had had such a great missionary impact at the beginning and discipling of nations, to where all it really matters is my personal devotional life. And if we ever get to that, we need to remember that's more like Eastern mysticism than real biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is always concerned with changing the world, really. Applying Lordship Christ to all areas of life. My devotional life is super important, but it's a foundation for the rest of my life. It's not an end in itself. It's a means to the end of worship and fulfilling the Great Commission. So, sadly, pietism in the end became an enemy of the Great Commission. I hope I haven't overstated the case.
Excellent, sir. Thank you.
Does that tie in with your estimation?
It does, yes, sir.
Good. Any other comments, questions, complaints, criticisms? in the other seas.
I often hear missionaries that are in full-time mission work in the field say that they were called to missions. And if you don't feel particularly called to missions, then what should your approach be as far as whether you should go to the mission field long-term or not?
I have a very strong call. I can't separate my call from my conversion came at the same time. But I've heard other people talking like, let's take, for example, George Verver. He's a great friend and he's a real radical missionary. George Verver says, you don't need a call, you've got a command. You have a great commission. You need a call not to go and fulfill the great commission, because the whole church has been given the great commission and you've been given a clear command. And so for you not to be involved in missions, you need a special call, which is an interesting outlook. And of course, by that he's meaning we should all be great commissioned Christians, whether you're a businessman, whether you're a filmmaker, whether you're a mother, whatever your task is in life, you should be focused on fulfilling a great commission. That doesn't mean everyone's going to go into the 1040 window, for example. Robert Moffat's mother brought him up on missionary stories and praying with him and prayed with him until he came away from his backslidden sailor life and devoted his life to missions and end up in the field. Robert Moffat's mother, Mary Moffat, didn't end up in the field, but her son did. And the same with Mary Slessor's mother, who's also Mary. She didn't end up in the field, but she trained up her daughter, ended up in the field. And of course, then there's those who support the ones in the field, or who provide the technology or the support that makes it possible. I think even as Anthony was saying earlier today, the paratroopers attacked the bases. They were in the very front line, but they couldn't have succeeded without the support of the Air Force and the artillery and signals and the quartermaster stores and a whole lot of logistical other support and intelligence. I mean, they were the tip of the spear, but they needed a whole army of support behind them being able to do it. In the Second World War, I think it was said that for every soldier in the front line, there were 6 soldiers behind in support. Today, I think, 30 years ago, for every soldier in the front line, you had 12 behind in technical and other kinds of support. Right now, I think it's more like for every one in the front, there's about 20 behind. Because especially the American Army's got an awfully complicated logistics and so on. And you just think what it takes to keep that company in the field or whatever behind it. Now, in missions, I'm sorry to say, we've probably got too much behind-the-scenes activity, not enough people in the field as well. But we shouldn't be too surprised. You do need a certain amount of people who are going to be, you know, typing up the letters, doing the books and the accounts, doing the printing, proofreading, organizing, fixing the vehicles. I mean, there's a lot of things that have to be done for us to have good, effective missions in the field. And if you've got to do it all yourself, like poor David Livingston, it can take an awful long time. And how much more efficient could David Livingston have been if he had the support of people providing good ships and vehicles and whatever else needed and support so that he wasn't struggling so often? So, yes, I think everyone's called to be a great commissioned Christian. That doesn't mean everyone's got to go into the field, but we all should be part of wanting to support it, whether through our tithes and offerings, through our congregation, through organizations, through volunteering time, or technology or other developments. You think of, there's people in America who never come to Africa, but they provide the World Missionary Press Gospel booklets or the Eagle's Nest containers of literature and other things that we use. And so, you know, being part of the team, many of our people here may never get to Nigeria, but a lot of our literature does, you know. And so it's the idea that if we're part of being a world Christian or a great commission Christian, and if every church has that mindset, we'll achieve a lot more. There's only, I think, at this moment, I don't think there's more than 3,000 full-time missionaries focused in Islam, actually in the field, on the ground, full-time missionaries. There's a lot of others involved part-time. But that's 1.8 billion people. You've got 3,000 full-time workers to try and reach those Muslims. That's not enough. But you can see why some need to go for technology and so on. But this is why we need Great Commission course. We need people involved in seeking to fulfill the Great Commission, but I don't think it always has to be the way I've done it or the way David Livingstone did, or Mary Slessor. I mean, there's many ways of being involved in a Great Commission. Just like as Anthony said, there were a few hundred of them, just two companies, that were paratroopers. But they couldn't have achieved what they did without all the other units as well. So, as a mission, I've always been a team player. We've tried to help and work together with everyone from the Bible translators, the educators, the gospel radio people. I mean, all we try to network and cooperate together because we've got the same Great Commission. And it doesn't matter to me who gets the credit or who finally gets the joy of leading that soul to Christ or whose name's over that building, which now is the local church. The important thing is it's advancing the kingdom and that we are faithful in our part. Yes, in the Mesa.
I just wanted to ask, just for reference, the Arab Spring, can you tell
right, us? So the Arab Spring was nothing of the sort. It was a Christian winter. It was an anti-Christian revolution. It was, the term Arab Spring suggested that it was something positive, like the Prague Spring of 1968, which sought to bring democracy to Czechoslovakia. The Prague Spring, that was a 1968 good movement, which the Soviets crushed. The Prague Spring was actually an orchestrated revolution against stable pro-Western governments that were mostly secular, that provided religious freedom for Christians in the Middle East. Countries like Egypt and Syria were targeted by the US State Department, who toppled long-standing allies, crushed them, and brought in radical revolutionary jihadist extremists like the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood was very extreme. They were the ones who murdered Sadat, the president of Egypt, who signed the first peace treaty with Israel, for example, between Egypt and Israel. So that was a moderate. Muslim Brotherhood murdered him openly at a public independence celebration. The army driving past the president sitting in his booth, they got off their vehicle and they machine gunned everyone in the president's box. 1981. That's the Arab Spring, which Hillary Clinton called a force for peace and moderation in the Middle East. Muslim Brotherhood's one of the most radical extremist groups out there, and they immediately, once they came to power, destroyed vast amounts of churches, historic churches that had stood for 14 centuries. So the Arab Spring was what brought down Libya and brought down Tunisia and tried to bring down Syria and got them into the worst civil war imaginable that's destroyed about half the country. So the Arab Spring was very disastrous, but it was an orchestrated, organized by the US State Department.
Why
did they do it? Boy, that's a good question. I suppose part of the Great Reset. Look at the positive things that came out of it. Millions of Muslim migrants and refugees poured into Europe to destabilize the rest of the country, continent. Libya, which used to be a stable country with one of the highest standards of living in the world, became a basket case terrorist sponsoring nation, which is a failed state effectively. Egypt, which was as stable a country as it came, became unbelievably unstable. Well, thankfully, the military seized power and kicked out this useless Muslim Brotherhood bunch and banned them as a terrorist organization. And then Obama put sanctions on Egypt for getting rid of these terrorists. It's bizarre. But the Arab Spring, the only good that it could do, of course, they claimed it was for democracy and freedom. But of course, the result was the opposite. Just like America claimed they're going to Afghanistan and Iraq to bring them freedom, but they end up much worse than they were before. Just like these poor people in Eastern Europe who were liberated in World War II's war for freedom and democracy and then handed over to the Soviet Union. You know, it doesn't make sense unless you're Sabbatean, New World Order, Luciferian, Satanist who hates Christ and likes killing millions of people. It would be a failure. But if their goal is the Sabbatean Illuminati Marxist goal, then I suppose they've been successful. The Arab Spring is one of the worst things that have happened. From a perspective of missionaries, from the perspective of missionaries to the Muslim world, perspective of the Middle East, Arab Spring was absolutely catastrophic. And I sensed it from the beginning, and I wrote articles publicly, which got published in Joy Magazine, others, right at the beginning, when people were praising Arab Spring as one of the greatest things. I was condemning it from the very first week. I knew this was wrong. It had all the hallmarks of wrong. But the amount of people who just believed this rubbish, it was spontaneously started by the internet and by Facebook and Twitter or whatever, you know, that somehow it was this grassroots revolution for democracy. Impossible. And it ended up with them beheading Christians on the beach, you know. This is the mentality that this is something positive. Just nothing positive. And it wasn't just Christians getting killed, it was Muslim moderates. So, no, the Arab Spring, catastrophic. Of all the crimes Obama did, I would say what they did in destabilizing the Middle East might have been the absolute worst. And he did a lot of bad things. But from my perspective, I can't think of anything worse than that, because in 2010, we had Cape Town 2010, Lausanne 3, biggest missions conference in the world, just down the road here in Cape Town. And we look at the Middle East, 50 million Christians, Middle East. Not a lot, but some strong communities. And to think, in just a few years after, thanks to Obama's presidency, they'd wiped out a third of the Christians in the Middle East, just through this Arab Spring. So it was the worst thing that could have happened from a Christian missionary perspective in the Middle East. We were actually getting somewhere in the Middle East, and that put the cause of missions back so far. So, no, I loathe Jimmy Carter because of what he did in betraying 13 countries to communism in his worthless 4 years in office, including Rhodesia and Nicaragua. But, and of course, he also betrayed the Shah of Iran, and Iran, which was one of America's best allies in the Middle East, into the Ayatollah Khomeini's hellhole, who put whole nursery schools to clear minefields, literally. So, Jimmy Carter's bad. But you know, I think Obama was right up there with Jimmy Carter as one of the worst presidents ever. Although I can see Biden's trying to beat them for the prize of who's the worst president in American history. It would be hard for me to tell who's the worst at this moment, but if Biden succeeds in getting the world into New World War III, then he might end up being even worse than Carter and Obama. But at this moment, I'd still say Carter's the worst, but Obama maybe neck and neck. I don't know who caused more damage, but Biden's trying hard, I think, to equal or exceed the achievements.
I've heard that Roosevelt was also bad, but I mean, he had a much longer reign than any of the others.
Yes, he did. So, I mean, way off our topic, but at Summit Ministries, I was at one of these meetings years back. It was just the early days of Obama's abomination. And one of the students was saying, Obama's the worst president in American history. So I said, well, he may turn out to be. He's only been president for about a year and a half at that stage. I said, but consider Jimmy Carter. In his 4 years in office, he betrayed 13 countries to communism, including Nicaragua, Rhodesia, into Zimbabwe, and the Ayatollah, that's not even counting what they did with Iran. And so when I said that, David Noble, Dr. David Noble, head of Summit Ministries, the founder of Summit Ministries, Peter, you're wrong, he's shouting from the back. In terms of actual damage done, nobody did more damage than Franklin Delano Roosevelt. Well, look to me, he says, betraying one-third of the world's land surface in the hands of communism, saving the Soviet Union from Operation Barbarossa, saving Stalin, betraying the whole of Eastern Europe into the hands of Stalin's NKVD in the Yalta Agreement, Operation Keelhaul, betraying 3 million Russians and Ukrainians and other East Europeans into the hands of NKVD. And he said, no, make no mistake, he said, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's the worst president in American history. And then somebody else from another corner of Summit shouted, but it all started with Abraham Lincoln! And I thought, wow, well, there's iron sharpening iron. We've got quite a few interesting things there. Start up with Obama's the worst. I said Carter's the worst. No, Franklin Delano Roosevelt wasn't in. Well, Abraham Lincoln. And, you know, they all got a point. But the interesting thing, though, is if you go to Disney World, they've got a Hall of Presidents where the only one who gets to speak is Abraham Lincoln. And he's like, to Disney, he's the number one president. Reagan doesn't even get a word. Yeah, it's just like, gee, how about that? Is he really the best president they ever had? But of course he's an idol for the left.
Lincoln was also the number one president for the Communist Party of USA. It has yes. Image at all of their meetings.
He is the patron saint and the icon of the Communist Party of USA. And in Cuba, you can go and find the Abraham Lincoln Boulevard and Abraham Lincoln High School and so on, when I've asked Cubans, how can you name your places after capitalists? Abraham Lincoln was not a capitalist, he's a comrade, he's one of ours. And that's what the Cubans said. Sorry, you were going to say?
I do have a question, but this one is about the Great Commission.
Yes, it's good to get back to the subject.
But I feel sort of embarrassed as well, because I have the feeling I should know the answer to this question.
Okay.
But let's say you have a Christian who is convinced that all of that is true, which I am. But there are lots and lots and lots of different ways to be involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. How would you sort of guide somebody into figuring out is maybe not the right way, but sort of how do you find out where you fit into that whole big picture? Because otherwise
excellent
you'd be
question.
Sort of doing stuff here and know that doesn't work,
yes.
And you do more damage than good, or you do
yes.
stuff there and you bounce all over the place and you do more harm than good.
I think that's very valid, and that's not a bad question. That's a very, very good question. So the first thing is to know, what are my gifts? What are my talents? What do I enjoy doing? And it's no good you doing something you're not particularly good at. Not to say that we don't all at times have to do things that we're not good at and don't want to do, but that shouldn't be the majority of our focus, time-wise. And obviously, if a person is gifted as an artist, they're probably going to be expressing their fulfilling the Great Commission more in terms of art. And where's the most strategic way you can do it? Now, if you are more computer IT, well, obviously, there's a lot of that technology needed. If you're a linguistic-orientated type person, you love mathematics, type of problem-solving, those are the kind of people who probably become great Bible translators. And public speaking, well, you know, a lot of ministry is public speaking. First of all, recruiting people, but also communicating, persuading, debating, evangelizing. People who are good on interpersonal, well, we need a lot of counseling. We need teachers, we need nurses. There's so many different areas, but naturally your giftings, your callings, your interests, your talents, your background will help make that clearer. Now, if we're part of a Great Commission-orientated congregation, community, mission, society, then hopefully in dealing with others and getting experience, we'll begin to see, you know, I really seem to do wellness, and people say, you are particularly gifted at, and they encourage you to continue in that field, whether it's linguistics or art or debates and so on. So I would think the important thing is to get started. So with me, the first thing I did was, the first opportunity to serve was to put up posters to advertise an evangelistic rally. And the next thing is they wanted people to put Gospels of John in every home in Pinelands and get evangelism explosion training. And then Script Union needed a volunteer to work in a holiday mission, a children's mission. And so I volunteered for all that. And the first missionary who came past our church, I joined his mission, Hospital Christian Fellowship. And my mom was thrilled because she is a nurse and she wanted her children going to medical side. Not that I did the medical side, but I was used on other areas like sorting out the library and as a researcher, and it became very clear I love books. And first job they gave me was a whole pile of boxes in the middle and empty bookshelves, sort out a library, which is, yes, just my kind of job. So I did what I could, where I was needed, filled the gaps, and it became clearer in the army what my life calling was. And then I took advice as how to go further, such as go to theological college and things like that, which my pastor insisted. So in different places, it becomes clearer where God's guiding you, and some places you fit. Now, while I learned while going through Script Union, I didn't stay there, and I learned in Hospital Christian Fellowship, and I still got a good relationship with them, but that wasn't my life calling, but they prepared me to be more effective. And in fact, the founder of Hospital Christian Fellowship, Francis Grimm, said to me, you need to start up this mission. When I came back from the army and I gave all this vision and tried to persuade other ministries to adopt us, nobody wanted to. They said, 1981, it's not safe, it's too dangerous, it's illegal. What if one of you gets killed? What if you get arrested? You know, no mission society was willing to take the responsibility of sending missionaries into Mozambique and Angola. And when I brought this back to Francis Grimm, he said, you've got the vision, you get the job. And he encouraged me to launch Frontline Fellowship, and I felt a bit scum. I was only 21. How on earth can I start my own mission at 21? Well, by the time I launched it, I was 22. But the advice of others helped. So sometimes it becomes clearer if you're in a in a missionary-orientated congregational society, they'll probably start telling you, you would be really good at that, or we need you in this, and you can see if you fit. It's but yes, we don't want to make things worse. And some, let's face it, all of us could be a disaster in the wrong place. And if we were put into something that just isn't our skill set, we could all make quite a disaster. So it's important to be in the right place and be a team player. And there are people who come into the ministry who cause chaos, and they're a blessing when they leave. Afraid to say, there are some. They pull this way and that, and they've got a different vision from the mission. There's no point trying to change the ministry to suit you. You must find a ministry where you can suit them and fit in with their needs. So, and the mission field won't adapt to me. I've got to adapt to the mission field. But unfortunately, you get some people who are so filled with this existential me generation side where, you know, they come in and they think the entire universe surrounds me and revolves around me. And so this group is so blessed to have me around. So they must all change to fit my personality. It's like, it doesn't work like that. And the army, of course, knocked everything out of us so that we realized we have to change. The army won't change. And that was quite good to realize the world doesn't revolve around me. And I must do my part. I must be a blessing, where I'm put. But yes, I think it's important. Now, there are some studies that try to evaluate your skills and your talents and your giftings, and some of them are quite helpful, like analysing your personality sort. I think some of these you can even do online. They've got your talents, your gifts, your callings, your personality. And I've never tried online dating, but I presume it's something like that, where they try to match the person with the ministry. And I know some ministries who do that. There's, for example, in South Africa, SAWI, South African Action for World Evangelization, where they give you a questionnaire and they evaluate your skills and your interests, and they try to recommend where your skills may be used in missions. So there are people who specialize in it, and they've got some algorithms, and I don't know, I'm still old school. I didn't work that way to work it out. I went around and I got involved in a whole lot of ministries, and after a while I saw what really worked, and I've developed lifelong friends with Evangelism Explosion and Way of the Master, I mean, they're my kind of people, and Muslim Evangelism, Life Challenge Africa, and I mean, people like Gerhard Niels, who founded Life Challenge Africa, he's on our board. Patrick Johnson, pioneered Operation World, he's on our board. There's all these people who greatly impacted my life, James Kennedy and so on, put them on the board. So we developed, at one stage we had about 20 people on our board. Nine are with the Lord now, so we've got 11 on our board right now. But we've got a board that represents a wide range of people from around Africa, like Bishop Bulindolin, Bishop Billy Bonali Firi in Zambia, and others like this. These are folks, when I found Dr. Fritz Haus, people who had really epitomized what I wanted us to have in our mission. I immediately asked them to be part of our board, and so to help guide our mission to be more faithful in this way. So, you know, when you find someone, whether it's an author, preacher, ministry, that you think epitomizes, yes, this is what God is saying to me, this is what we need to be involved in, throw your weight behind them. Ask them to input in your life. Ask them to mentor you. Read their books.